And we can open up to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. As we get ourselves situated there, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Acts. We are working our way through the book of Acts, getting close to the end. What I want to do is I want to bring you up to speed with where we are by first looking at, surprise, a map. So here's the map. Mediterranean world is where we're focusing on. Paul is in, feels like my laser is really light. Anyway, right here is Caesarea. If you can see that bouncing little green dot, which gives you evidence that I had plenty of caffeine. Ooh, squeeze it harder, it gets brighter. Okay, learn something new every Sunday. Caesarea right there, that's where Paul is in Acts 26. He is giving his defense before a king. In Acts chapter 27, we're going to, Lord willing, next week, we're going to follow this red arrow all the way to Malta, right there. So next week, we get to take a cruise together with Paul. Fascinating, adventurous cruise, one like you've never been on before. Let me show you the other map, just so it's a little closer region. Here's Jerusalem. It's about 60 miles inland from Caesarea. And so if you can kind of get a feel for that land travel to Caesarea on the coast, that's where Paul is at. I'll let you just look at that map for a little bit. Here's the bigger picture of where we are in Acts. Paul finished his third missionary journey, arriving in Jerusalem in Acts 21. It was around AD 57. Some Jews from Ephesus, though, from the Asian continent, East Asian continent for them, came also back to Jerusalem and found him there. They hated him, and they seized him in the temple and tried to kill him in chapter 21. Lysias was the Roman commander in Jerusalem. He rescued Paul, we might say, from that. He let then Paul address the Jews on the steps on at the edge of the temple in Acts 22, and another riot broke out as he was listening to Paul explain to the Jews what Paul was doing. That's when Lysias then found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and Lysias had actually put him in chains, and Lysias was very afraid. He set Paul then in chapter 23 before the religious council that rules the temple. As Paul was beginning to speak before the high priest and others, he was struck in the mouth, and he knew that he was not going to get a fair hearing there, and so he shouted out something about the resurrection of the dead that made the religious council split in half, and another riot took place. And then came the plot to assassinate Paul. And so Lysias, the Roman commander, had no choice but to evacuate Paul off to Caesarea, and that's what he did in Acts chapter 23. And he sent him to the Roman governor in Caesarea, whose name is Felix. In Acts 24, Paul had his first formal Roman trial before the governor, Felix, in Caesarea. The high priest, chief priest, came up from Jerusalem, and Felix refused to make any decision on his case. And he held Paul for another 2 years in Acts 24. That becomes AD 59, where we currently are at. Festus is the next Roman governor who succeeded Felix. And he put Paul on trial again when he first got there. And Paul knew that he was not going to get a fair trial from Festus. And so that is when Paul, as a Roman citizen, appealed his case to Caesar. Festus accepted, and the plan now is to send Paul to Rome. King Agrippa, though, who is the king over the province of Judea, he visited Festus in Caesarea, and he was curious about Paul, and he wanted to know and hear Paul's defense so that he could help Festus write a charge against Paul and send that off to Caesar, so Caesar knew why he had this prisoner in front of him, because so far, there's been no charge written against Paul. And so the auditorium is full of the most important people and the authorities over the province of Judea. And Paul defends himself one more time in Acts 26, which is where we are. Now, as we go through each scene today, we've already covered the first two scenes of this, and I'm going to review back through those. But as we go through each scene this morning, I want you to watch carefully for two stark mismatches. that Paul had to go through. I want you to watch for those carefully, because each one of them is one that you need to come face to face with too. You need to come face to face with two really important mismatches. So I want you to watch for that as we go through the chapter. Let's pray, and then I'll read a portion of the chapter. Let's pray. Father, we are before you once again with our Bibles opened up and the clearest revelation that we could have of you in this moment is right here in these words in your Bible. And so, Lord, our intent is what it always is as a church family. We want to draw near to you through these words so that we might know you and worship you and love you and fear you and to obey you all the more. Lord, we are your people and you have saved us. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to you. And you have us on a mission in this world, running with the pardon of the gospel behind enemy lines, offering it to your enemies that you might save more like us. So God, would you help transport us back into the day when Paul spoke to a governor and a king and prominent men of a city. Let us see what you have for us in these pages. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to continue through Paul's evacuation to Caesarea, scene by scene. This is the last time Paul is in Caesarea before we move on. 2 weeks ago or so when we were together, we talked about the dutiful ambition of Paul, number one, and then we also talked about the hateful persecution by Paul. Let me read verses 1-8 for you. Agrippa said to Paul, he's the king, the hearing has begun. He says, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all of the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you, today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? All of the important people of the city of Caesarea have been paraded into the auditorium. The Roman governor Festus is there. King Agrippa is there. Bernice is there. The five military commanders who are over 5,000 soldiers stationed in Caesarea to oversee the province are there. And the prominent men of Caesarea are there. They're all listed in chapter 25, verse 23. And then finally, the lowly prisoner is brought in. And all of them there assembled will hear from that lowly prisoner who Jesus Christ is, how Jesus Christ transformed an enemy of his into a servant. They will all hear what Jesus' plan is on earth until he comes to reign on it. Listen, Christians may want and wish and desire to have influence among very prominent people in government and high positions of society. They may want to. Some of you may even want to have that kind of influence. But just how God may put one of his witnesses in the presence of such people of power might shock you. Paul never could have been invited into such a setting and say everything he did to them if he was a free man. Do you understand that? The only reason he is there is because he's a prisoner. And that might be the only way you get your say of the gospel in front of such people. Paul began his defense before the king. This is not a formal trial in chapter 26. What has been formally established already is that Paul appealed to Caesar. Festus accepted the appeal, and the matter is settled, and it cannot be changed according to Roman law. But the king is now listening carefully to Paul for some charge that he might have against Paul that may be written to Caesar as to why Festus, the governor, is sending Paul to Caesar. So once again, Paul is under the microscope, constantly being looked at, looking they're always looking for something wrong that he did. And Paul emphasized his early life as a Pharisee. He had dutiful ambition before God. Anyone who knew Paul back in those days would never have doubted that, and no one would have ever thought of him as a troublemaker among the Jews back then. And then Paul focused sharply on what the real issue was that the Jews had against him. It was the nation's resurrection hope from God. You see, the tribes of Israel, through hoping in the resurrection of the dead, that's what defines them as different. What makes the 12 tribes different than the Assyrians? What makes them different than the Mesopotamians? What made them different from the Egyptians? Is that God made a promise to them, a resurrection hope promise to them. And though they believe that, they are rejecting that resurrection hope for them because God anchored that hope in Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul said that was the real reason why he was in trouble, which led us to the second thing, the hateful persecution by Paul. Let me read verses 9 to 11. So then I thought to myself, Paul says, that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul, as a strict Pharisee, was himself a good example of how the Jews stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth. The God of the Jews made Jesus of Nazareth the focal point of all of his promises to the fathers of the nation. If you believed that promised resurrection hope from God in the Old Testament, it meant believing that that hope was now located in the man Jesus of Nazareth. So here's what was at stake at the resurrection of Jesus for the whole nation of the Jews. To claim belief in the resurrection hope from God meant you had to accept Jesus of Nazareth, raised from the dead as Messiah. To not receive Jesus as such was to prove yourself to be apostate. And that was what Paul was before Jesus saved him. Paul hoped in the resurrection promise of God, like all of the Jews did, but he rejected Jesus. And so Paul was as lost as he could be, even though he was as close as he was. Paul, in his rage, did everything he could to persecute those who believed in Jesus, which now leads us to the third scene, and here's where we get new material for this week. Number three, the merciful transformation of Paul. Look with me at verse 12. While so enraged, Paul says, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Paul is off to Damascus to persecute Christians. He went with the full authority of the religious leadership of the temple, and then something happened to him that he had only ever read about in the Old Testament. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. The radiant, brilliant glory of Yahweh shone all around him and those who were with him. And they all were stopped dead in their tracks by that radiant glory. They were all humbled down to the dirt before the glorious, radiating presence of God. In verse 14. Now listen, we shouldn't read this portion of Paul's conversion like Paul was confused or uncertain about what this bright light might mean. Men, have you ever seen such a phenomenon? I don't really know what this is. What could it be? None of that's going on with Paul. Paul was a serious Pharisee who knew his Bible. And he knew that there was only one radiant glory brighter than the noonday desert sun. It's God. To Yahweh. Paul said they all fell to the ground in verse 14. This was not a moment of affirmation from the God of heaven to Paul. A voice came out of that radiant glory speaking directly to Paul, personally to Paul, who was going by his Hebrew name then, Saul. Verse 14, here's what that voice said. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. All right, get this. As a dutifully ambitious Pharisee, Paul thought that he was only honoring Yahweh, the God of all glory, as he was persecuting the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But the radiant glory of Yahweh just said to him that Paul was persecuting the God of that glory. What? He was persecuting the name of Jesus, not Yahweh, the radiant God of glory, right? How could Paul be persecuting Yahweh when he's persecuting Jesus' followers? Only one way. If Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh become flesh. Can you fathom that as Paul would have been trying to understand it in that moment? How did Paul even survive the thought processes that were swirling in and out of his mind at the moment? God has been prodding the 12 tribes of Israel along toward Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, like a beast of burden, using the goad to prod them on. And Paul has been kicking against that very prodding from God. Paul, in that moment, was having to process that he was off, not just a little, but he was entirely off, and that the fools following that man from Nazareth were right, and that that man from Nazareth is Messiah, and he's alive from the dead. And so Paul had to ask the question that was rocking his Pharisaic foundation and that would clarify it all. And so he asked the one question that would clarify it all. What is it in verse 15? Yahweh, who are you? Who are you? And he heard what humbled him unlike anything else ever could or would. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in that humility, Jesus changed everything in Paul. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. Jesus had a purpose for Paul now, for Jesus' sake. Jesus mercifully lifted up this enemy to transform him, to show him just how transformed he would now be for Jesus' sake. Verse 16, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness. Paul, in that moment, became the lowly servant of Jesus who will testify to others about what he has seen. What Paul is seeing currently on the road to Damascus, he must testify of that. But there will be more revelation from Jesus to Paul that Paul must also testify of. Look at verse 16. Be a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And so here is Paul in Caesarea, about 25 years after that conversion, still testifying faithfully to a governor and a king concerning what he saw in Jesus. This is how much Paul's life was to be transformed by Jesus. Instead of persecuting the name of Jesus, he will advance the name of Jesus. But it was a hostile day in which to do that, to be a follower of Jesus, and Paul knew that. How did Paul know that? Paul created the hostility against those who followed Jesus. But Jesus knew this. Verse 17, I'll be rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Others would pick up where Paul's persecution ended, and Jesus would rescue Paul from that very persecution. How would you like to hear that? I will rescue you from the people that I'm sending you to. Listen, that is what it means to be a Christian in this world. That's what it means. This world is in rebellion against God. This world wants a world without God. Example, they killed him when he came. And so we run into that world behind enemy lines before the king comes and judges everyone, and we get to offer a pardon. We shouldn't be surprised if we need to be rescued from the people we're sent to, right? And Paul's three missionary journeys are the proof of Jesus' promise kept to Paul. Why was Jesus sending Paul to the Jews and to the Gentiles? For what purpose? Verse 18, to open the eyes of the Jews and the Gentiles, of both of them, to open their eyes. Jesus is going to use language with Paul like opened eyes and darkness and light to reveal Paul's mission to others. If you remember what happened on the road to Damascus, Paul had something like scales over his eyes. Remember that? For the rest of the trip to Damascus, his eyes could not see. He had to feel his blindness for a little bit longer. He had to be led around by the hand until Jesus lifted the spiritual darkness over his eyes. Paul thought he could see. He thought he could see, but he was in spiritual darkness. So Paul will understand this language and will effectively help others who think they also see when they don't. Paul was living proof that the Jews, for the most part, were blind to what God was doing through Messiah Jesus. And here's how Jesus described Paul's ministry on his behalf. Look at verse 18. He will open their eyes, verse 18, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Isn't that what Paul has experienced? And here is what Jesus equates that darkness with. If you turn from darkness to light, it's like turning from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. That's the shocking but necessary conclusion that Paul himself had to come to and that every Jew would have to come to. Though they believed as a Jewish people that they were the closest representation on earth of God's kingdom, of God's domain, of God's authority, when they were blind to Messiah Jesus, it actually meant that they were a part of Satan's domain and Satan's authority. Paul was being sent by Jesus to open their eyes spiritually so that they might turn from the wicked spiritual darkness to light and turn from that evil dominion of Satan to God. And notice the two categories that Jesus makes. There's darkness and there's light. There's the domain of Satan and there's the domain of God. And there is no other categories. That's it. There's not a medium neutral category in the middle, an undecided category. There's only one or the other. Which one are you in this morning? Do you know? This turning in verse 18 that's mentioned here is called repentance. And this repentance is so that, verse 18, forgiveness of sins may be received. Do you see that in verse 18? This forgiveness is secured by Jesus' death at the cross. It's there that he suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners that he saves. And he died as an innocent substitute, as a lamb slain, so that the repenter can be forgiven of his sin. So listen, forgiveness of sins does not come to a sinner apart from turning, apart from repentance. If you want the forgiveness, but you don't want to turn, it's not possible to get that kind of forgiveness. It's not offered. The forgiveness that is offered from God is the one that is associated with repentance. And this turning, this repentance, is also so that an inheritance, verse 18, might be received. That means there's a portion that is received, an inheritance received. And ultimately, what is it? It is God himself. It is receiving God himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes it clear that there are present salvation realities that a believer, a repenter, has to enjoy right now. How about this? Opened eyes. You get that now in repentance. Entrance into light. You get that now in repentance. Enjoying the dominion of God over you. You get that through repentance now. Forgiveness of sins. You get that now in repentance. And receiving an inheritance. You get that now too. That's a present reality. But the full experience of gaining forever God himself in Jesus Christ, to fully experience him in the future, in a resurrection body that will never be touched by death again, you don't have that now. It's a portion. It's yours. I've got tickets to Kansas City, but I'm not in Kansas City. But they're mine. There's a promise coming, And Paul tells the king that the one who repents and receives the inheritance will not be alone. Look at verse 18. But they will be among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Notice first that Jesus puts faith and turning into the whole same sentence. He puts them right together. To turn or to repent is to believe Christ. It's to entrust your life to him. They are two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable in the eye of Christ. And those who have believed in Christ have been set apart into holiness. They've been sanctified by that faith in Jesus. See, living in blindness, living in spiritual darkness, living under the dominion of Satan, that can no longer continue for the one who has repented and believed, according to Jesus. He's been set apart from that, been sanctified from that. That's the new reality for the one who has believed. Listen, Jesus doesn't save someone and not sanctify them. He doesn't. And this is the resurrected Lord Jesus' message for his lowly servant Paul to run with. Did you forget that you're sitting in an auditorium and he's speaking to a king? I mean, this is one of the densest verses in all the Bible. But he's giving this as a defense to a king, and a governor is hearing it, and five military commanders. The Pentagon is there, and all the prominent people of the city are there. And this is his message from Jesus. Could there be any greater transformation of life brought to Paul? And Jesus is the one who did this transforming work. This is not, hey, you know what, Paul? You're off to a pretty good start on your own. Let me finish things up, though. That's not what Jesus did. This is no self-renovation work of Paul. Paul was in no way trying to clean up his life. He thought he was already clean, did he not? Paul was not a seeker, nor was he sensitive to what Christians thought or did. He was trying to get them to blaspheme. He was trying to arrest them. Jesus alone brought this transformation when Paul was not looking for it. His dutiful ambition as a Pharisee led to his hateful persecution of Christians, but the Lord stopped him in his rebel path and brought to him a merciful transformation. Which leads to the fourth scene. Number four, the faithful proclamation by Paul, verses 19 to 23. Remember, Paul is addressing a king who's looking for a charge against Paul that he might pin on Paul as he goes to Caesar. But what Paul wants King Agrippa to understand next in his defense is that Paul only obeyed the Lord and his intent for him. Verse 19, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What did that obedience to Jesus look like? He says in verse 20, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul immediately declared salvation in Messiah Jesus upon his conversion, and he did it to those who were in Damascus. It's recorded in Acts 9. And then he also did it down in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts 9 as well. And then Paul was obedient beyond Jerusalem, through Judea, even out into the Gentile regions. And in particular, Paul declared to the Gentiles everywhere that he went that they should turn to God. And that's the three missionary journeys from Acts 13 to 21. And note this. Do you see this? Verse 20. Genuine repentance, converting repentance, is inseparably connected to a lifestyle that matches or corresponds to that turning from sin to God. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What does that mean? The one who has believed or repentance does good works. Works that match that turning from sin and turning to God. You see, deeds that are appropriate to that repentance are those deeds that keep sin behind the believer's back and keep God in front of the believer. Those are appropriate deeds to that repentance. And deeds that are not appropriate to repentance would be those that betray that repentance. It'd be those deeds which the turned the believer around and put sin in front of the believer and put God to the back of the believer. The one that Jesus saves is transformed and shows that changed life through the deeds that are appropriate to repentance. If you had to give thought to what your deeds this week revealed, what do they reveal? Are they deeds that match and correspond to the repentance that you've claimed? Or do they betray the repentance that you've professed? And Paul made it clear to King Agrippa that the real reason the Jews seized Paul in the temple and tried to put him to death was due only to this, that Paul obeyed Messiah, calling Gentiles to repent. Verse 21, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Listen, Paul didn't break a Roman law anywhere. He didn't break a Roman law, and the Jews were trying to carry out a citizen's arrest on him in the temple. Paul's obedience to Messiah was what drove the Jews to seize him and to try to kill him. King Agrippa won't find any broken Roman law. Festus hasn't found one. Felix never found one. And Lysias, the commander in Jerusalem, never found one. And the only reason Paul is still standing as an innocent man before all of these governing authorities is by God's help alone. Look at verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day. And as he does keep standing in this injustice, he continues to obediently declare what the scriptures reveal. Verse 22, I stand testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Paul's message is biblical. Well, what is his message from the Old Testament? It's the roots of the gospel. Look at verse 23 with me. It's that Messiah, Christ, was to suffer. And that by reason of Messiah's resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. These are the glorious roots of the gospel. Messiah was to suffer a violent suffering unto death, a bloody suffering. And Messiah was raised from the dead, get this, with a resurrection that positioned him into a place of prominence. High above all others, Messiah got to be the first one in connection with his resurrection to proclaim light. You say, but what about all the others that he raised from the dead before him? Like Lazarus, he was resurrected before Jesus. Why doesn't he have a place of promise? Why doesn't he get to preach the same message? Because Jesus' resurrection was different. Lazarus was wonderfully raised out of the tomb back into the body he had. And that body got touched by death yet one more time. However, Jesus, Messiah, when he stepped out of the grave, he had the resurrection body that will never taste death again, ever. He forever came out of the tomb into life with a resurrection body that put him in a unique category to be the first one to proclaim light, hope in him. All Paul did was faithfully obey Messiah Jesus. And as Paul is in the middle of defending himself and making the resurrection clear, the governor loses it. Fifth scene, the scornful denigration of Paul. Paul gets slandered. Verse 24, Paul hears from Festus with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul hasn't been talking to Festus the whole time. He's been talking to King Agrippa. And from Festus' point of view, there was only one conclusion about Paul's frame of mind that he could come to. Only a disturbed mind holds to stuff like this. Only a disturbed mind can make this kind of thing up. Are you looking for the mismatches? Do you see the sharp line of distinction between how the believer views the truth of Scripture and how the unbeliever views the believer? Listen, from our perspective who believe, we cling to these precious truths from God only by his grace. And Paul says so. He says, I'm not out of my mind. Verse 25, most excellent Festus, I utter words of sober truth. But from the world's perspective, we're fools. We're out of our minds. That is how divergent God's truth is in Christ from the world's thinking. That's how dissimilar it is. That's how contrary it is. That's how mismatched it is. That's how unlike it is. That's how incompatible it is. That's how conflicting it is. If you want the world to like you, you can't have Jesus. If you want the world to like you, you can't have Jesus. Paul continued to appeal to the king in that moment, just ignoring Festus, verse 26. For the king knows about these matters. I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The Gentile governor has called him crazy, but the king is Jewish, and he's familiar with the scriptures, and what Paul has been saying is not some Johnny-come-lately scheme made up by a madman. The king can indeed confirm that Paul is within the bounds of the well-known scriptures. Any Jew acquainted with the Old Testament knows this stuff, including King Agrippa, and Paul leans on him in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now think about where the lowly prisoner put the mighty king with that question. For the king to admit, yes, I believe in those scriptures, the king would be affirming Paul's teaching from the Old Testament. And what would the Jews think of that king? The same thing that they thought of Paul. The Jews would hate him for it and be after him like they're after Paul. For the king to say, no, I don't believe the prophets. Well, that king would be scorned by the Jews too. So the king is stuck. The king can't answer yes because of the Jews. And the king can't answer no because of the Jews, unless he's willing to pay a very high price either direction. So how does he answer Paul? Verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. He's a good politician. He didn't answer the question. How should we understand that statement? It's probably something like this. You think you can persuade me to become a Christian in a short time? It's a non-answer. It's saying something to the effect that you make it sound so simple to be a Christian just based on what the Old Testament says. And Paul would say, yeah, it's that simple. And Paul graciously responded to the king, verse 29. Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Except for the imprisonment. Paul's heart is for all to be saved by the Lord Jesus and to be free to live out that new life without imprisonment. And that brings an end to Paul's defense and brings us to the last scene. Number 6, the rightful exoneration of Paul, verses 30 to 32. It's exoneration to a degree. He's exonerated, but he's still bound as a prisoner because of the appeal. Verse 30, the king stood up and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. You can think Paul to be crazy all you want, but he hasn't broken any Roman law. And therefore, he's not worthy of death. He's not even worthy of imprisonment. In fact, Agrippa said to Festus in verse 32, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. If Paul had not been forced into a situation where he had to make the appeal, he wouldn't be here. And if Paul hadn't made the appeal, wouldn't be here. And if Festus hadn't accepted the appeal, he wouldn't be here. So here is the awkward dilemma that the Roman governor remains in before his boss, the emperor, the Caesar. He has nothing on Paul to write. Still, the king has found nothing on Paul to help the governor. What will Nero read when Paul stands before him in Rome? You know what? We don't know. Luke drops the matter and we never hear of it again in Acts. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, just like Jesus told him in Acts 23, verse 11. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side in Jerusalem and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And just let me remind you one more time of the conclusion on Paul. It's what we've seen ever since Paul was grabbed in the temple back in Acts 21. It's this: he's innocent. Paul is innocent. Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, could not find anything against him. He couldn't get to the bottom of anything that was happening with Paul. Felix, the Roman governor, found nothing against Paul. The next Roman governor, Festus, couldn't find anything against Paul. King Agrippa equally finds nothing against Paul. Everyone exonerates Paul. But he remains a prisoner. How do you explain that? Every human authority has declared that Paul should not be in prison. How do you explain that? Those same authorities keep holding on to him. How do you explain that? Well, Paul explained it already. Acts 20, verse 22, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Chapter 21, verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says: "In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." "And take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Listen, how do you explain this? It's God. It's God. Paul is not trapped in human injustices. Paul is instead secure in divine providence. When are you ever out of his divine providence? Now, I asked you to think about two mismatches that Paul went through that you must also come face to face with. Can I give them to you? The first one is the mismatch that Jesus overcomes. You need to come face to face with this mismatch that Jesus overcomes, and it's the mismatch that he has with you. Do you remember back in verse 18? He sent Paul out, Jesus did, to turn sinners from their blindness to open eyes, darkness to light, dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. That is a serious mismatch with God. To be blind, to be in darkness, to be under the dominion of the devil, that is completely unlike Jesus. What a mismatch. You have to come face to face with that mismatch yourself. But it's the mismatch that Jesus overcomes, and he overcomes it through repentance. He overcomes it through repentance, turning to Jesus. He overcomes it with faith. You have to be willing to admit the mismatch between you and the Savior. You have to. And the result, if you admit it and repent and turn and believe, the result is forgiveness of sin. It's sanctification. It's a new life. You don't have to stay the way you are. Listen, when God is saving you, you're a miserable creature. Some of you know this. You don't have to stay that way. His plan is to change you completely, to sanctify you, to make you holy, to make you like him. Things can change. You don't have to be enslaved to what you are right now. It can change. Forgiveness of sin. Deeds appropriate to repentance when you turn. No more mismatch with Jesus. You have to come face to face with that mismatch. That's the mismatch that Jesus overcomes. It's the one that he has with you. It happens through repentance. But then there's the other mismatch. Number two, that's the mismatch that Jesus creates. It's the mismatch that Jesus creates, and it's the one that the world has with you as a follower of Jesus. He creates that one. Festus blurted out, "You're out of your mind." Paul persecuted Christians unto death. when Jesus overcomes the mismatch between you and him by his grace in salvation, he creates this mismatch for you. Do you understand that? There's no way to get the one without the other. He creates this mismatch, and you need to embrace it, and you need to live with it, and you need to persevere in it. He will rescue you from the people he sends you to until it's time for you to see him. Count the cost. If you haven't come to Christ yet, count the cost. Which mismatch do you want to live with? That's one way to think of it. Which mismatch do you want to live with? You can stay mismatched to Jesus and there's only eternal wrath waiting for you. Or you can be mismatched with the world because of Jesus, and you will be thought to be a fool. You will be mocked. You will be called out of your mind. How do some of you in the medical profession still maintain a job in the medical profession? Because if anybody found out that you actually believe that a man has been resurrected from the dead and that you will be resurrected from the dead, the whole rest of the medical community would say, you're out of your mind. How are any of you still teachers teaching precious children of this community? When they know, if they knew you believed in a resurrection from the dead, they would say, you're out of your mind. Do you see what I'm getting at? We are out of our minds compared to the way the world, that's the way the world views us. You need to count the cost with that. You may even lose your life, as Paul eventually did. But that's not a problem, because that only ushers you into the presence of the one that you want to see, that you're longing for, the one that you love above all others, the one who overcame your sin and overcame God's wrath for you. You long to see that one as a believer. That's the mismatch Jesus creates. Have you come to experience those yet? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. What a great Savior we have. That even though there was a terrible mismatch between us and you, he, in his great patience and mercy, came and in himself, in his humble death at the cross, was willing to overcome all of those obstacles and save us anyway. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for overcoming the terrible mismatch between us and you. Father, would you please overcome that mismatch even this morning with one here? Oh, Lord, help them to have courage to admit how much at odds they are with you. Grant them that precious repentance and forgiveness that only you can give to a sinner who's dead in transgressions and sins. Save them, Lord. And Father, this morning as a church family, we just renew again in our minds with this truth that you created a new mismatch for us. It's the one that we have with the world. I pray, Lord, that we would run with courage and compassion, and that we would run with faithfulness into this world, offering the pardon of the gospel of Jesus everywhere we go. Father, we don't care what they call us. We don't care what happens to our reputation. Our reputation is of no account. It's your reputation that we are concerned for. Father, may we faithfully run with the gospel as others did, even into our lives, and exhorted us to repent. May we do it this week. Father, help us to be faithful in our homes this week, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, at school, at summer camp. Lord, may we proclaim the truth of hope for sinners in Christ. May we do it boldly in Jesus' name. Amen.